It's always a pleasure to be here. Always a pleasure to sit in the congregation and have some ministry. And it's always a privilege, the occasions when I'm able to minister to you. We've made a number of friends. I won't say old friends, because am I really old? Am I an old friend? Older. No comments off the younger ones, thank you. Older friend. And there are many older friends in this room. It's good to be here. And especially with such a warm welcome from Gerard and Mandy. We have been taken into their hearts. And as you know, there's no finer place to be than the heart of another. We're going to consider something from the passage that we read together, which is Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. We read from verse 18 to 27. And we're going to keep it as simple as we possibly can, because I am a man who likes things simple. Coming from Liverpool, I'll start off with something to do with football. Bill Shankly was a man who once very famously said that football is not a complicated game. It simply consists of passing the ball to another player, making some space for yourself to receive another pass from them, and then putting its ball into the back of the net. That's all that football consists of. Doddle. A doddle. Simple. Till your team gets relegated. It's been overcomplicated. Over complex for a simple thing. I wanted to take some thoughts from the question which Jesus Christ asks. He asks a question which in a sense is a twist, a spin upon a title of a track by The Who. One of the songs that they sang was, "Who are you?" And the question is asked quite bluntly, who are you? What are you about? What's your life consist of? What are the things that you focus upon? What is important to you? And in this passage we see that Jesus Christ is basically asking, who am I? Who am I? Well, rather, who do people say that I am? The first thing we need to do is get a correct perspective on this. They're all going to be peas this evening. You can't beat some peas with your Sunday dinner, can you? Perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need to ask this question. He is not like many of us are. He is not a seeker of vain glory. One of the things that you find on the chat shows on television is that when whomever is the host interviews some of these modern day celebrities, these actors, and I still call them actresses, and if that causes offence, I'm sorry, but that's what they are. And he'll ask them about their reviews and their comments and such things, and some of them get a right hissy fit on if they've had a bad review. Although I'm quite sure that many of you would agree with me that many overpaid actors couldn't act their way out of a paper bag, even if it was wet. One was asked, how do you deal with adverse criticisms and reviews? And they said, I never read any. I thought, well, that's a commendable attitude. But many do. And we wonder what people think of us. We wonder whether people like us, whether people respect us. There seems to be a culture today where we are supposed to give respect to other people who are total strangers to us, who haven't earned any respect other than the basic respect of being another human being. And yet in turn, they give no respect to others. Jesus is not such a person. He isn't asking from that nature or that perspective of wanting to know so that he can feel good about himself. He is not seeking vain glory. He is, actual fact, not even that interested in any of the answers they give. Whether they're good, bad, indifferent. He's using the question as an opportunity to teach the disciples and to teach through them us. To challenge the disciples and to challenge through them and through his written record each of us this night. Whether we are Christians, whether we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we are just simply church attenders, we are brought by our parents, or we come through force of habit, or we're waiting to be swayed or convinced by force of argument or a blinding light. It matters little. There are situations, questions, things in here to challenge us to lead us on. The first thing we should do when we come to these questions is have a correct perspective. Jesus is not asking because he doesn't know. He knows what the gossip is. He knows what people are saying. He's acting in the way that a teacher acts. Let me take you back to your school days. Your favourite lesson. It was for some. Mathematics. Oh, that's got a few wry grins, hasn't it? Can you recall at any point in time you'd be sat in class and the teacher would write a formula on the board and say, now then, can anybody tell me the answer? Now you know, and I know, that the smart aleck who says, well, if you don't know, how are we expected to know? Is going to very quickly be sent out of the classroom, aren't they? Because the teacher is asking the question from a position of knowledge. The teacher already knows the answer to the question. And they're trying to see who else knows and see who doesn't know and then teach those who don't know. He knows what people are saying about him. He is asking as a teacher. That's the correct perspective. He's not vain. He's not self-seeking. And he is not asking from a position of ignorance. So our second P is priorities. Why these particular questions? I mentioned in the section of questions that when, should I say it? When Pastor Gerard asked me some of the things we were going through. One of the things that when we first arrived, and I was chatting with some of the men there, and I said to them, one of the things that surprised me was that at no point in time was there an open church question and answer discussion session. And one of the men said, ah, that's because we wouldn't be able to agree on the questions. Because there are some people in the church who are King James Version only. And if you said that you even read a different version to the King James, as far as they're concerned, you could walk away and never come back. There are some people who are staunch, die-hard five-point Calvinists. And if you weren't a total five-point Calvinist and hold to everything that Mr. Calvin taught and teaches, then you can walk away and not come back. And there are some people who are this and some people who are that. And we knew that if we gave a session of questions and answers, nobody would agree. You wouldn't have been appointed. And straight away, I knew that this was a church where the priorities were wrong. And perhaps tonight, my Christian friends, you have wrong priorities. Notice what Jesus doesn't ask. He doesn't ask, what do you think about Judaism? Or that which is beginning to arise, Christianity. He doesn't ask, what do people think about religion? He doesn't ask, what do people think about their local synagogue, or the temple, or the priests? He doesn't ask, what do people think about the scriptures, and those who interpret them and apply them? The question is, who do people say that I am? And those of us who are Christians this night, we need to remember that in many ways we bear a title which transcends national limits, cultural limits, and any other limit we can think of. One of the great things about coming to APC is the fact that I can sit down with brothers and sisters from around the world. I can sit with people who've come from all the continents of the world. And we share a common bond. It's not being South African that defines us. It's not being Asian or African that defines us. It is not even being Scouse. Can I just rewind that? It isn't. What defines you and I at the bottom line is this. I'm a Christian. And where's our common bond? It's found in Jesus Christ. So why then do we make much of our church? Oh, praise the Lord, it's worth making much of. But we should be making much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then do we make much of the fact that we adhere to a particular form of doctrine or theology over another particular form of doctrine or theology, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we major on things like forms of music? Let me give you an illustration, which is American, but let me translate it to London. There's a man walking across London Bridge. Not the one the Americans think it is, because I know that's called Tower Bridge, but the proper London Bridge, the one which is so boring. And he's walking across there, but it's so accessible. As he's walking across in the night, he sees somebody standing on the side of the bridge. Not on the top, but on the side, the wrong side. And he's about to jump, and the river is in the ebb. For those of you who don't know anything about seafaring and rivers, that means it's on the way out. The water is going to end up in the English Channel, then end up who knows where, and he's going to go with it. And the man walking across the bridge is a Christian. And he stops and he says, "My friend, you needn't jump. I'm a Christian, and I can tell you that there's hope." And the man on the other side of the parapet, he says, "I'm also a Christian. I'm at the end of my tether. I've had enough. I'm going to go." And the other man says, "Well, my friend, let me assure you this. I don't know what your background is as a Christian, but for myself as a Christian, I go to a sound, reformed Christian church where we preach a sound, reformed gospel. And there's hope for you in Jesus Christ." And the other man says, "I go to one of the most sound, reformed churches in London, in the country, in the world. I'm going to jump." "Well," says the man, "the church I go to is so sound that we only use the King James Version of the Bible." "You can substitute your own version there if you wish. I'm not implying anything, my friends." And the man on the other side says, "I go to a church that's King James only, sound, reformed, evangelical. I'm going to jump." And the other man, he's getting desperate now. He says, "We believe in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith in our church." And the other man says, "We also hold to the 1689 second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We sing from Christian hymns, the first version." And the man on the other side of the parapet says, "We use Christian hymns, the new version." And the man standing on the bridge says, "In that case, heretic, you can die." Why do we prioritize on music? Why do we look for a church that has drums or flutes or clarinets or pianos or organs or doesn't have drums, flutes, clarinets, pianos? Why do we examine those things which are not the priorities? Why do we proclaim those things which are not the priorities? Why do we major on the minors? Why do we focus upon those things which really should, even if at the very best, should be low down the scale? Priorities are being taught to us here. Who do the crowds say that I am? Verse 20, who do you say that I am? Get your priorities right. As Christians, we should be proclaiming Christ. What were we told in the Great Commission? We are to go and be witnesses of him and make disciples in his name. I know of a man that was invited to by another church to head up their main, a full week of evangelistic outreach. He was to go and join with them, and they were going to do all sorts of activities. They were going to do Christianity Explored courses in a local cafe at lunchtimes and evenings, door-to-door visitation and all around the area with maps drawn up and teams going out with the experienced and the inexperienced. They had extra meetings at church. It was a massive, massive program. And the man who was invited up to be the extra, the main man, as it were, the name speaker, he was speaking at a men's meeting. And there were all sorts there. There were Christians, there were non-Christians, there were those from a broken background with issues with drink and with drugs, and those who've come from the nicest of backgrounds. And as he's sharing with them, he actually said at some point, and go to church, go to a church that preaches Jesus Christ and hear the gospel. And afterwards, the minister, the pastor of the church, which had organised this week of evangelism, perhaps feeling a bit miffed because they were paying for this man after all, they were paying his expenses, he turned round to him and said, you shouldn't have said, go to a church where Jesus Christ is preached. You should have said, come to my church. My friends, in all earnestness, let me ask you, what is your most earnest desire? From my own perspective, I've been quite candid when asked. We are looking financially at perhaps 2 years, 3 years for Calvary Baptist Church. But you know what? If we see souls converted and they go elsewhere, and the Lord sees fit to put a finger and a thumb together on the guttering candle that I have the privilege of pastoring and extinguish it for all eternity, I would say, praise the Lord, for this is good in my sight and in our sight, because... not because Calvary's closed, but because people have been brought into the kingdom of God. And if they go where the gospel is preached, if they go where Jesus Christ is proclaimed, if they go where the Bible is honoured, if they go where God is at the foremost and the centre of all things, if they go where Christian love upholds and forgives and builds up and strengthens, then, my friends, I don't care where they go. Christ is to be the focus. So, we have a correct perspective on this passage. We've seen that Jesus sets priorities to us. And we see that this passage also shows us some perplexity. If you want a simpler P word, it's puzzlement. I can't think of a third, even more simple word beginning with P, but I'm sure somebody can who's more gifted than a rough and ready Scouser. The perplexity comes from those of whom the Lord is asking. Verse 18, who do the crowd say that I am? And the disciples answer him. Verse 19, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others one of the old prophets. Notice they haven't said Old Testament prophets. That's because the New Testament had not yet been written at this time, and the only Bible in existence was what we call the Old Testament. They just mean a prophet from old. They mean the likes of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Amos, of Jonah even, of whom we considered something this morning. The people are perplexed. They would ask the question, if they could, that I said that was doing the spin on the song by The Who. They would ask Jesus, who are you? Were you here this morning? Trust you were. It's always good to spend time with the Lord's people at every opportunity that we can. And you'll know if you were here, if you weren't, let me tell you, that at the highlight of the storm, as the storm grew worse and worse and worse, then the captain went down to Jonah and he asked him, are you praying to God, to your God? And when Jonah told his tale about his God had brought this upon him, we read, and it was brought to our attention, that the sailors, notice I'm using the simple word, the sailors actually said, who are you? Who are you that God's causing this to happen? And you can imagine the crowds looking at Jesus. The man lowered through the hole in the roof and saying, stand up, your sins are forgiven you. And answering the unspoken criticism of those who were against him and saying, just to prove I can forgive sins, stand up, roll your bed up and walk. They're forgiven. And he does it. This was a man who could say a word. When a leper said, I'm not fit to come too close, just say the word, I can be healed. And the Lord said the word and he was healed. Who are you? This was the man the centurion went to and said, it's not right that you should come to my house, that you should come under my roof. I'm a Gentile, I'm just a soldier, I'm a rough and ready guy. But if you say the word, my servant will be healed. And he was healed. Who are you? I've brought my son. Your disciples have tried to cleanse him from the demon that possesses him. They've tried. They've said the words. They've done what you've told them. And still the demon possesses him. Still he's thrown into the fire. Still he hurts himself. And Jesus, with a word, rebukes the demon and says, leave him and come forth. And with a shake and with a violent turn, the demon comes out and the young man stands up fully composed. And that man who had said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You can imagine him saying, who are you? He goes to a grave, a funeral ceremony. He goes to a procession on the way to the graveside, the way to the tomb. And there's a widow crying at the back. And her son, her only son, her means of support is being carried aloft. And others are mourning. And he goes up and he stops the procession. And he goes to the body and he whispers in the ear. And the young man gets up. Who are you? They're puzzled. They're perplexed. This is a man who doesn't tick the boxes. He's not siding with the Pharisees. He's not siding with the scribes. He's not siding with the Sadducees. He's not siding with anybody. He's doing his own thing. Who is he? Oh, he must be John the Baptist. Oh, no, some would say he couldn't be, because John the Baptist and he were working together for a while. Well, maybe he's Elijah. No, he's not dressed like Elijah. He hasn't come as the forerunner. We know that John the Baptist was the type of Elijah. Well, he's one of the Old Testament prophets. He's Jeremiah or he's Isaiah or he's whomever. No, he can't be. Who are you? And people are still puzzled today, aren't they? Very few people, by the way, actually deny the existence of Jesus Christ. He's written of too frequently. Historians who have got no axe to grind for Christianity, Roman historians from round about the time of the early church, who had no interest in Jesus Christ, no interest in Judaism, no interest in that far-flung part of the empire, they write of him and about him. He has got too many records in history for any serious or sensible historian to say he didn't exist. And if, by the way, you've ever thought to yourself, well, he's just a nice myth, you would not be supported by the historians in our major universities, no matter how atheistic, evolutionist, cynical, or scoffing they happen to be. They will not deny that Jesus Christ lived. So who is he? Oh, some say he's just a good teacher. Really, the good teachers go around saying, woe, woe, and thrice woe. The good teachers go around rebuking and saying, if you don't mend your ways, you're going to hell fire. Is that what good teachers do? Oh, some say he was just a healer. Well, in that case, why didn't he heal everybody? Why were there some that he didn't? He wasn't just a medic, a teacher. He's not a myth. Who was he? Who is he? Who is this man that with a word can raise the dead? That with a word can heal the sick? That with a word can give hope? With a word can calm the sea? Quench a storm that's raging to the fear of sailors, and he says, peace, be still. And it's instantly peaceful and still. Perhaps you're one of those this night who've pondered the question, who is Jesus? I've heard of him. I know that my calendar is dated by him. Oh, you might say, actually, it's common era. Well, why have they put the E on the end? Yeah. It was B.C. and A.D. before anybody thought of calling it the common era. That is a late 20th century concept to move away from Christ. BC standing for before Christ, and AD standing for Anno Domini, which means in English the year of our Lord. We date everything around the world by Jesus Christ. We run our week cycle by Jesus Christ. He who met with his people on the first day of the week following his resurrection. He who met with them consistently and set the example to meet on the Sunday, the Lord's day, the first day. Who is this man who changed history? Who is this man who's changed lives? Oh, he's changed so many lives. I chose the reading from the Gospel of Luke rather than one of the other Gospels where you can find almost exactly the same things, because this is a Gospel that led to the most dramatic conversion of a cynical man. He was at the time the chief curator at the British Museum. And he did not believe the Bible. And he did not believe there was a God in heaven above. And he said that one of the proofs of this is found in the different terms given for different levels of authority in the Roman Empire. And he was going to prove it so. And so, with the resources of the British government behind him, who funded a big archaeological expedition, he went to what we call Turkey and Syria and Israel, Lebanon, Palestine, all that part of the world. They went and they dug and they explored and they unearthed. And time and time and time again, every title, every rank, every place, every set of circumstances, as much as it can be, was proven again and again and again. And this man who left this city and left this country as a cynic, as a scoffer, as an enemy of the gospel, returned and said quite candidly that Luke, the physician, is an historian of the very highest order. And not one of his historical statements can be disproven. And that this man proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he became a big defender of the Christian faith. Who is this Jesus that can turn such a one round? Have you ever paused and considered that for yourself? Well, the answers that we see are those which speak of puzzlement, but there's an answer which speaks of our next P, proclamation. Verse 20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." The Greek word Christ, Christos, is exactly the same in meaning as the Hebrew word Messiah. If anyone has ever tried to say to you, he's the Christ but not the Messiah, it just shows how poor their grasp of linguistics is. It is one and the same title from two different languages. The same as you call yourselves Londoners, and I think of you as colonials. That's the way it is. It's just, you know, Liverpool, of course, being the centre of the known universe. It means the same. You can have your illusions. Christos is the Messiah. And what does that mean? Why is Peter saying, "You are the Christ"? It's not his surname. It's not as if he's saying, Ray, you're the Peel. No, it isn't that at all. It isn't his surname. It's his title. It's his honorific. It's his entitlement. The Christ, the Messiah, means so much that we haven't the time to explore it in depth. But what it means in short is this. He is God's special anointed King and Saviour. He's the special King who's been chosen to save his people. The special King, specifically chosen, specifically commissioned by the Almighty God to go forth and to save his people from that which is their worst, most besetting, most troublesome enemy. The Jews knew that when the Messiah came, he would save his people, and part of that salvation included salvation from their sins. And the Jews were very much aware of the concept of sin. but perhaps it's a concept that you and I have lost. John the Apostle, one of the people at this particular time, one of the people taking part in this discussion, he actually defines for us what sin is. And again, you've probably heard all sorts of definitions. You can go to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and you can find a full paragraph on what sin is. But John makes it so much simpler. You've got to prefer an apostle to a Puritan every day of the week. And what the apostle says is this: sin is the breaking of God's law. That's it. Ah, you say, I've never broken God's law. Let me then ask you, what is God's law? Can you tell me the Ten Commandments? Can you tell me them correctly and not make them up? Or we could all make our own up, couldn't we? Thou shalt be hospitable to northerners. That's a good one. I haven't broken that one. Yeah? That isn't actually your Ten Commandments. The first is this: I am the Lord thy God, who has brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Don't make football the most important thing in your life. Don't make music the most important thing in your life. Don't make your family the most important thing in your life, or your job, or your car, or your hobbies, or your television shows, or your knitting, or your pets, or the royal family, or your church, or your pastor. Don't make anything in life more important than God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought, God will have to wait a minute while I do something else? How annoyed does your mother get when she's called you for dinner and you say, just wait? Those of you who are mothers who've prepared the meal and you hear that, just wait a minute. Just wait a minute? After all I've done to prepare it and get it ready, and you've just been sat down watching some mindless cartoon on television, just wait a minute. I'll give you just wait a minute. It'll do some other time, God. It's more important that I watch this football game on television. What? I've given you breath, I've given you life, I've given you love, I've given you family, I've given you friends, I've given you health, I've given you strength, and you're telling me, just wait a minute? One of the Ten Commandments is that we should not lie. Ever told a lie? Well, you might well say, well, actually, of course I have, because everyone tells a lie. Because that's what humans do. Doesn't make it right, does it? If somebody does a wrong and somebody else does a wrong, does their doing the same wrong nullify the first? Of course not. They're both doing that which is wrong. If a city full of people do that which is wrong, it's a city full of wrongdoers. If a nation full of people all tell lies, it becomes a nation of liars. And let me ask you, once you've told a lie, can you actually pull the lie back? Have you ever tried to pull your words back? Oh, I have. I have at times. Before I was a Christian, I could use my tongue like a sword. I love words. One of my pastimes is to sit and read a dictionary. I know it's sad. But it's such a pleasurable sadness. And to wield the sword of the tongue and to reduce somebody, and then you see the hurt. To do it as a Christian. To do it as a Christian to other Christians. To do it as a non-believer to anybody at all. Does it make it right? When we wound, when those words have gone and we can't pull them back. No, we can't pull them back and we can't pull the lie back. The lie has been said. The lie is something we've hidden behind or something which has furthered our cause or our name or our family, and we can't bring it back. We can say, sorry, I lied. But we've broken that trust because we lied. the husband who says at the front of the church before the whole congregation in the sight of God, I will have none others, and who then does, has lied. The wife who says, I will honour and I will obey, and then stands like a fishwife and argues the odds over everything, has lied. The child who makes up the lie to cover the reason for their non-doing their homework or for not doing their chores has lied. Can we pull them back? No. Oh, sin is the big thing. Sin is rape. Sin is murder. Sin is manslaughter. Sin is all those big things, horrible things that thankfully, and I hope, none of us could say we've ever done. Not physically. But sin is lying. The Christ is the one who came to save his people from their sins. From all those lies. From all those wrong priorities. To save his people. And that's why Peter's proclamation is so important. He proclaims, you are the Christ. The Christ of God. You are the Messiah. Oh, my friends, here in this one statement, as we consider where we come from with our sins, here are two things we can consider. The first is this. Here's a challenge for all the Christians. Because we know, don't we? We know we're not better than anybody else. Oh, people outside say that we think we are. And perhaps you've given the wrong impression. But we know that we are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners redeemed by the blood. But do we proclaim that? Do we proclaim Jesus Christ? There's a challenge in Peter's proclamation that we should take up the same thing. And witness of him. But there's a comfort here as well. There's a comfort for any amongst us this night who are mindful that they are not the sort of people that even they want to be. The word sin is a Greek word, namartios, and it comes from the concept of trying to hit a target, particularly in archery, and of failing to reach the required standard. You've missed the mark. You haven't reached his standard. It's like some sort of aptitude test. Imagine for a moment that you've seen an advert for some organisation which only takes people with a certain intellectual ability, and you think, that's for me, I can do that. I've got an O-level in woodwork, I'm going to apply. And so you apply. And the criteria is not your colour, not your age, not your gender, not your clothes, not anything at all, but simply how you answer certain questions which can get to the bottom, whatever your academic abilities. And if you reach the required level, you're in. If you fail, you're out. And many, 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 many people fail to make the grade. And some would say, well, it's too high. And when we consider God's standards of never, ever having anything in our life other than God as God, nothing ever more important than him, when we consider the fact that as children and as grown-up children, as adults, we should honour and respect our parents, especially when we're rebellious young children trying to find our way in the world, and perhaps even more tellingly, when we're grown-up children and our parents are elderly, and they are more of a burden than we ever thought. We are not to lie. We are not to covet. Oh, we don't call it coveting today. What do we call it? We call it keeping up with the Joneses. Oh, have you seen the blinds they've got in their front window? I want blinds the same as them. Have you seen the price of them? We'll work some overtime, dear. I want the blinds. Oh, look at that car. I could do with a car like that. He's got one, I'm going to have one. That's covetousness. Oh, we might say, well, God's standard is so high, we can't possibly achieve it. We can never get there. What's the point of trying? But my friends, if you're honest deep down with yourself, you'd have to say, in all honesty, I don't even meet my own standards. I'm not the son or the daughter I should be. I'm not the parent I should be. I'm not the brother or sister I should be. I'm not the employee or the employer, the manager or the subordinate I should be. I'm not the man I should be, the woman I should be. I let myself down again and again and again. How many times have you made a New Year's resolution and then broken it? How many times have you tried to shape your life? We are not the people that even we want to be. We can't reach even our own standards. But there's comfort in this description, in this title. Because Christ came to save people from their sins. The Apostle Paul, who was a great friend of Luke the physician, writes in one of his letters to his young protege, "This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world not to rebuke, not to wag the finger and say you had that coming, not to say, well, you failed to meet your own standards, why do you bother coming to me, go away. No, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Which leads us to our final P for this evening. We've put this whole passage into perspective. We've seen the priorities that Jesus wants us to focus upon. We have seen the puzzlement of the people who are wondering, who is this individual? And we have also considered the proclamation that Peter has made, that Christ is the Christ of God. Jesus is the Messiah. And our final P is this: personal. Let's make it personal. I want you for a moment to ignore the person sat next to you, the person in front of you, behind or whatever. Ignore the creaks. Ignore the body odours. Ignore the sound of breathing. And if you can, just think of yourself and ask yourself a very basic, simple question. Do I meet God's standards? We have a hope that we'll go to heaven, do we not? What's heaven described as? It's God's home. Who can come into your home? The people that go into your home are the people that you invite. God only wants the people he invites. People who meet his standards. Do you meet his standards? I'm sure if you're honest, you would say no. He's the Christ. He came to save. Will you call upon him? Will you look at him like the sinner in the temple of old, who looked up from a distance and he had his head down, but he beat his breast and he cried out, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all that's necessary, if it comes from your heart. Don't be puzzled. Don't be perplexed. Don't worry about your failed priorities. Don't be concerned that you've failed to proclaim. But personally, make Jesus your friend, your Lord, and your Saviour. And do it by calling upon him. Just you and him. And he will hear. And he will save.